Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you for bringing us together here, Lord, again this year. And we thank you for all that you've taught us in past years and this kind of a study. And Lord, I pray that you will do that again, that you will use this time that we have, not only this morning, but for the rest of the year, to help us to understand your word, help us to understand who you are. Help us to be disciplined, Lord, in our study of your word so that so we do not stray and so that the word can do all of the things that you promised that it will do as we take it into our lives. Lord, please help me to deliver what it is that you would have me say here this morning to the folks here. And more importantly, Lord, if I make mistakes or if I say things that I shouldn't say, please help these folks know that and disregard those things. And help us leave here, Lord, this morning understanding these two covenants in particular that we're going to be talking about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I have I've divided this lesson this morning into just two divisions, and you should have those on the table, but I wrote them out here up on the whiteboard as well. The first is God makes unconditional promises to Abraham, and then the second is God makes conditional promises to Moses. And you'll see that this is about half of the area that I think we need to cover before we get into the study this year, and we'll talk about the other half next week. But I want to begin by just talking a little bit about, you know, life today. You know, I don't know how you do this, but Teresa and I, we often listen to the nightly news. And I can't help but think, you know, if you listen to the nightly news, you know, you start to wonder, don't you, a little bit. You know, you could easily conclude that this world is just totally out of control, that it's headed for disaster. I think of the issues that just have surfaced in the last several years. You know, our definition of marriage that we've all kind of agreed upon for thousands of years seems to be changing. As a society, we seem to be rapidly abandoning that definition of marriage and all of the consequences that that could have for the family. We have thousands of people right now that want to destroy our way of life. We have, you know, ISIS, and we have, you know, terrorism. We have Syria, the Ukraine. We have these rogue states like North Korea. Problems of people groups all over the world, Somalia, Afghanistan, Iraq. We have the Ebola, you know, disaster down in Africa. We talk about global warming and this increasing divide between the blue and the red states, and even just our daily schedules for a lot of us. You know, we are so committed that there is no room for, no margin anymore, any time to do anything but to just try to keep up with life. So where's the world headed? Does anyone know? You know, what are we to be doing? You know, several weeks ago, I was at a block party up in Bloomington, and there was a man there that had these kinds of questions at the party. And he was asking these questions of the host, and the host was attempting to answer the questions, and essentially what his answers were, it's all a mystery. Nobody knows. Was he correct? Well, that's one of the things that I wanted to deal with here this morning. You know, we're going to be studying the Bible this year, not all of it, obviously, but particular books in it. Aside from the Bible, it really is a mystery. When you think about it, it's a total mystery as to where this world is headed and what we should be doing in it and what our role is. Imagine if you could for a moment. Fortunately, you can't. But imagine if you just took everything that you know from the Bible out of your mind and then tried to answer those questions. Well, you know, there are millions and millions of people out there that have never taken in hardly anything from the Bible. There are folks like that. They haven't any idea that, you know, what the Bible says in answer to these questions. They have no knowledge, no answers. What's so special about the Bible? Of course, we talked about that at length here at church last week. But the Bible is unique. It's unique among all writings in that it is divinely inspired. What do I mean by that? I mean that in its original form, the thoughts, the words, and the facts that are contained in it were given to human authors by God. These authors then wrote them down. How do we know it's from God? Well, the simple answer is prophecy. You know, the quick answer is prophecy. The Bible contains predictions and promises that purport to be from God. And how do we know whether they are indeed from God? We know because they come true. Exactly. They're fulfilled. You know, in other words, the Bible told people at times in the past that certain things would come to be, and then, in fact, they did, just as God said they would. You say, well, give me an example. The best example is probably Israel, the nation of Israel. You know, we're going to spend this year studying a small window of about 100 to 150 years of the history of Israel. What's so special about Israel? Well, the answer is because of what the Bible says about Israel. You know, what does it say about Israel? We could spend a lifetime, in a sense, talking and answering that question, to try to answer it in its entirety. But for our purposes, we can pull out some key facts from the Bible that will help us see why Israel is so important to us today. To begin to understand what Israel is, we need to go all the way back to Genesis, particularly Genesis 11. But even before Genesis 11, we're told, you know, of the creation, of course, Adam and Eve. We see this multiplication of humanity. And then we see that God judges the world. He destroys the world through a flood, saving only 8 people. One of whom, of course, was Noah. 3 of the 8 were sons of his. Of course, the rest of them were their spouses. And God then started over with Noah. And about 8 generations later, a man was born to a descendant of Shem. One of Noah's 3 sons. Shem's descendants are known as Semites today. One of the descendants of Shem was a man named Abram. And in Genesis 12, we're told that God spoke to Abram. And we're told what God said in 3 verses. Now, these 3 verses contain what turns out to be some of the most important words that are ever written. In these 3 verses, God tells Abram in about 2200 B.C., so over 4,000 years ago, what he was going to do in the future. God said that Abram needed to move to a land that God would show him. And then he says in verses 2 and 3 of Genesis 12, he says this. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You know, notice that these promises here are unconditional. Abraham didn't promise anything back to God. God is just telling Abraham what God is going to do. It's one way. The covenant or promises that God made to Abraham were one way. And you know, when you read this, they're admittedly vague to some degree. But God goes ahead and he fills in details about these promises over the next 12 chapters in Genesis. Now, we are not going to get into all of these details, but you'll know that if you've read through Genesis. And although these promises are somewhat vague, they are amazingly fulfilled. And you'll be able to see that, I think, as we go on here today. You'll marvel at how fulfilled they are. In verse 3, for example, God said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, later God would clarify this promise by saying in Genesis 22:18, he says there, through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Okay, so that's the first clue that we get on how this blessing to all nations is going to occur. It's going to occur through a person, through a human being. Think about that. You know, God promised who would be blessed? All people. Where? On earth. How's that possible? I mean, all people in every generation would somehow benefit through one person, a descendant of Abraham? I mean, you know, you think about it, you might be able to bless or benefit people around you. You might be able to bless future generations. You might be like George Washington, you bless a nation, something like that. But how do you bless people that died 200 years before you were born? How can you bless all people on earth everywhere? Can you see how difficult that would be? Well, we can now look back and see how it was done. See, God used Abraham. He starts out, his name is Abram. It's later changed to Abraham, father of many nations. He uses Abraham as the first main step in what we now see was God's plan to save people from damnation for their sins. Keep in mind, you know, God had just been forced to destroy almost the entire human race for its sin in the flood. God wanted to be able to live in eternity with people, but not just any kind of people. God wanted to live in eternity with people who would think like God, who want what God wants, who would be willing and desirous of overcoming sin, and who want to live with God. So God created a plan to save such people from their sins and do it in a way that still manifested God's holiness and his willingness to judge sin, the necessity of judging sin. And God chose to use Abraham to begin to implement this plan of salvation. And he said that it would be completed through a descendant of Abraham who would bless all nations. How would the descendant bless all nations? You know, we can now look back and see. Abraham's descendants, through Isaac, one of his sons, became the nation of Israel. You know, Isaac, of course, had two sons. He had Esau and Jacob. And Jacob, in turn, had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So we now have the 12 tribes of Israel. That's how the nation of Israel came into being. Now, one of the descendants of Abraham, through Jacob or through Israel, turns out to be Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew, in his New Testament gospel, makes the link between Abraham and Jesus this way. He begins his gospel with a really simplified genealogy by simply saying, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we'll talk about why he mentions David next week. But his point is that Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, and he is the descendant that Genesis 12, 2 and 3 promised so that people could make that link in their mind when they hear this from Matthew. The descendant that God, way back there, promised would be a blessing to all nations. Matthew skipped all of the generations between Abraham and David and David and Jesus to help us see this connection unmistakably between Genesis 12, 3 and Jesus. To help us see that the fulfillment of this prophecy exists here to bless all nations. Matthew would show how Jesus provided the necessary sacrifice to open up, you might say, the gates, to open up the opportunity for all sinners to have their sins paid for by Jesus as the substitute. So that's how a descendant of Abraham blessed all nations. Now, Jesus also taught that we could appropriate this blessing that God promised all nations, of having our sins forgiven by believing what God's word said about Jesus. Jesus said it this way in John 5:24. He says, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that's God the Father speaking, has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. So anyone who believes in what the Bible says about Jesus has salvation. Jesus, this descendant of Abraham, this offspring. That's the plan of salvation. So that's how God fulfilled the prophecy that he made to Abraham, that a descendant of Abraham would bless all nations. That promise of Genesis 12:3. But think about, you know, this fulfillment. What it also infers. It infers that there is a God who controls history, who orchestrates events, right? I mean, many events had to occur following God's promise to Abraham here for this to be fulfilled. I mean, Abraham, obviously, he had to have children to even begin the process of having offspring that could bless all nations. And he had to have a child to begin the process of having many nations. Those children had to, in turn, have children in order to bless all nations. And it had to be, and one of these descendants had to be a fulfillment of a plan of salvation. In other words, there had to be a plan of salvation in place. There had to be some kind of a plan. And you think about that, see, you know, God could have had a lot of different plans of salvation, right? I mean, he could have simply decided that he's just going to pick out certain people and save them and discard the rest. He could have done that before eternity began. Could do it after eternity began. Would have required no personal involvement from God at all. Would not have required Jesus to become man. He could have simply pre-programmed people. Make us all robots. Make us think exactly what he wants us to think, and we cannot possibly think anything else. He could have done that. Made us robots. But he didn't do that. You know, God instead made human beings. He gave us an ability, like God has, to make decisions, to make choices. Instead of being robots, he allowed us to make moral choices. And he left us with an overriding decision to make while we're living on this earth. And that is whether or not we're going to believe what he says in the Bible is true. That would be the litmus test for eternity. You know, God made the litmus test for salvation in his plan of salvation early on, that those that would believe what his word says would be the people that would be saved. See, in Genesis, way back in Genesis 15:6, right after God announces this coming of this blessing to all nations, in Genesis 15:6, Abraham was starting to wonder, you know, how could God carry out this promise that he made to Abraham, that Abraham would be, you know, would have many descendants and so on, and have offspring that would bless all nations on earth, when he and Sarah were getting old, and Sarah was too old to have children. She was barren. God then responded to Abraham's doubts and his questions with another promise. God came to Abraham, he took Abraham outside, and he said this. He says, "Look up at the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Then comes the important part. It then says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Let me just stop there for a moment. You think about it, you know, God could have said, "Abraham, you know, if you do 50 acts of kindness, I'll credit that to you as righteousness. I'll treat you as if you're righteous, even though you're really not." Or he could have said, you know, "If you'll give all your money to the poor, I'll credit that to you as righteousness." But that's not what he said. God instead credited righteousness to Abraham because Abraham believed God's words were true. That God would do what he said he would do. You'll see that that still applies today. Romans 4, Paul expressly uses that example and says that still applies today. It's a huge lesson for us. This is the first place in the Bible where faith or belief in something is expressly described as the key ingredient in salvation, in saving people from sin. God credits righteousness to people who believe what God says is true and then act on it. You know, you think of Noah, for example. Of course, Noah lived before this promise was made. But look what Noah did. You know, he believed what God said when God told him, "Go build the ark, there's going to be a flood." And he lived because of it, right? But he didn't have the express promise. We're told in Genesis 15:6 that more than simply surviving a flood is going to be given us if we believe what God says is true. We're going to be given righteousness. We won't earn it. It's going to be given to us. That's all we do. It means that we are then seen by God as righteous people. Now think about this. You know, this actually becomes a second way that God's promises to Abraham in Genesis 12:2-3 become fulfilled. You know, not only did Abraham's offspring, Jesus, provide the blessing of a once and for all sacrifice for sins for people, Abraham gives us the example of someone who believed God and had righteousness credited to him by doing so. Abraham is the father of faith. He is, you might say, our mentor in that regard. He is the primary example that we can look to as a human example of faith in the Bible. These two things are both necessary for salvation. You know, Jesus' sacrifice on the cross on the one hand and belief in it on the other. Both are necessary. Jesus' sacrifice alone is not going to save anybody if no one knows about it. And the only way we really can find out the truth about that is through the Word, through the Bible, and belief in what it says. So my first principle is faith in what God's Word says about Abraham's descendant Jesus saves people from sin. Faith in what God's Word says about Abraham's descendant Jesus saves people from sin. Faith in what God's Word says about Abraham's descendant Jesus saves us from sin. Do you know what God's Word says about Jesus? Do you know what the Old Testament says? Do you know what the New Testament says? If you do, and if you believe what it says, Jesus says that you have crossed over from death to life. You have salvation. So why don't we just close the book and go home then? You know, why do we need to study anything more? Well, in order to answer that question, I think we need to talk about another covenant that God made. This covenant came through a descendant of Abraham named Moses. My second division, God makes conditional promises to Moses. You know, God made these promises in Genesis 12, 2 and 3 that we've been talking about way back in 2200 B.C. And following those promises, God made other specific promises to Abraham, some of which were fulfilled during Abraham's life. For example, God promised him a descendant from his own body and Sarah's body, his wife's body, when Sarah was too old to have children. And God carried out that promise in the form of Isaac. Isaac was born. God also promised that Abraham's descendants would go into Egypt, that they would be there 400 years, that they would become slaves while they were there. And all of that happened, and all of that's described in the book of Exodus. All of that happened and occurred. God also made another promise to Abraham in Abraham 12 that is very important to us today. He promised that there would be a specific piece of land that would be given to Abraham's descendants. He says that in 12:7. It's the first place he says it. But then he talks about this some more in chapter 13, verse 13. And this is what he says there. He says that this land would be given to Abraham's descendant, Israel, forever. Forever. This promise of Israel's eternal future in a land that God promises it is discussed in many books of the Bible. Had a conversation with a lady not long ago, and she wondered, why do you study all this old stuff? You know? Many of these promises are contained in the books that we're going to be reading this year. The restoration promises, I call them, when we get to them in the prophecies. But God didn't say to Abraham that this eternal possession would begin immediately. In other words, this possession of land would begin immediately. God promised Abraham that a day would come when Israel would inhabit the land and never be removed from it. But the starting date was something that God dealt with in another covenant. And that's the one that we're going to be talking about here. See, God raised up Moses and one of Abraham's descendants to lead Israel out of Egypt. God then entered into a covenant with Moses and all of Israel, where God set forth over 600 laws for Israel to live by. And God then offered that generation of Israelites an opportunity to possess the land that God promised, but they could possess it immediately if they would obey the laws. The covenant was significantly different than the covenant that God made with Abraham. This one has promises that go both ways. In other words, you know, it has promises that the people make to God and then God responds to. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, which is a very important chapter in the Bible, at least for this verse this year, you'll see that. And it's very important. Everybody should know Deuteronomy 28 well. In Deuteronomy 28, God lists the blessings and the curses. Or I should say, first off, he lists the blessings and the rewards that he would give Israel if it lived up to the 600 and some requirements. If you looked at Deuteronomy 28, verse 1, it begins with a very important word, if. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all of his commands, and then it goes on, all these blessings are going to come upon you. The blessings are all listed. They include, in addition to the land, fruitful livestock, lots of children, lots of food, defeat of their enemies, wealth, ability to loan money to other nations, and things like that. But then after listing the blessings of obedience, God then set forth the curses that would come upon Israel if it disobeyed those laws. And those curses are set forth in verses 15 to 68, the rest of chapter 28. Very detailed. And one of the curses, though, that is set forth in Deuteronomy 28, verse 36, for example, refers to Israel's possession of this land, Palestine. And it says there, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your fathers. And God goes on and he tells Israel that they will one day be taken into captivity by another nation, taken out of the land, if they disobey this covenant. If they don't keep up their end of the bargain, you might say. So what's Israel do? They agree to the covenant. They want those promises. It's a contract. It's like offer and acceptance that we talk about in the law. God offers them immediate possession of land, all these blessings, and they accept that in order to get that. And their part is to live up to their end of the deal. The rest of the Bible, I should say the rest of the Old Testament, is essentially a history of Israel's performance, or lack thereof, of this covenant. All this occurred at Mount Sinai. The covenant is called the Moses Covenant, or the Mount Sinai Covenant. The Sinai Covenant is even called the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant. Today, we use it as kind of a shorthand reference for the entire Bible that precedes the time of Jesus because of the significant amount of the time that's spent in the Bible relating to Israel's performance of this covenant. So there was this covenant with Abraham that's eternal and was not dependent upon the agreement and the promises of anyone except God. And then we have this other covenant, Moses with Israel, God with Moses and Israel, that does contain these promises of the people of Israel to God. God's promises to Israel are conditioned on performance by the people. The if language was used by God. If Israel lived according to his laws, it would be blessed. If not, it would be cursed. Again, you know, that seems simple enough, doesn't it? You know, if Israel obeys, it gets the rewards. If it disobeys, it gets the curses. The first time it disobeys, boom, judgment. It seemed like it'd be pretty simple. It's like a contract. So why does God then use 35 books, roughly 35 books of the Old Testament, to deal with Israel's performance of this conditional covenant? What relevance do these books have to us today? The answer is that the experience of Israel as a nation on earth with God under this covenant parallels our experience as believers on this earth with God after we become believers. Let me explain. See, Abraham received unconditional promises from God that a descendant of his would one day have eternal life in a particular land, the promised land. Who among his descendants would experience that life? Well, those that who believe God and have righteousness credited to them because of their belief, right? They're called the remnant. They're the saved people. Now God also made it possible through his covenant with Moses for the people of Israel to experience a foretaste. A foretaste of what that eternal life in the promised land would actually be like now on this earth. You know, they could get, you might say, a sense of what heaven was like today for them. But it was conditioned. If they took in God's word, his precepts and laws, and obeyed them, then they would experience these blessings now on earth, very much like the blessings the people of Israel will one day experience when they're given permanent life in the promised land. Some people might call that the millennial kingdom. We'll talk about that. We're in a similar situation today. You know, how does our situation parallel Israel's? See, we too are promised eternal life with God when we believe what God's word says about Jesus. We have righteousness credited to us, just as the folks did in the Old Testament, just as Abraham did when he believed God's word. The promise to us includes life in a place, in the New Jerusalem at some time. But there's also a way for us to experience a foretaste of what that life will be like right now here on earth. How can we experience the foretaste? Well, it comes by getting to know God. Now, how do we know that? Well, from something that Jesus said when he was praying to the Father in John 17. Jesus was praying to the Father and he said this. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What does Jesus mean by eternal life here? You know, of course, eternal life can, you know, in simplified form, just simply be life after our mortal bodies die, right? But Jesus is using it here to also refer to, you might say, a quality of life that we can have on this earth before our mortal bodies die. Life right now. It's a quality of life that differs from the life that an unsaved person has that doesn't know Jesus. It's a foretaste of the kind of life that we're going to be living in eternity. So we can have a foretaste of our life in heaven. Now. In the New Jerusalem. Now. If we know God. Just like Israel could have a foretaste of its eternal life in the promised land if it obeyed the Moses covenant. Now. Both types are conditional. Israel's on obedience. Ours on knowing God. But here's where we connect it. Here's where it gets connected up. See? As we study Israel's experience with God, as we will be in this study, we get to know God's personality. That's why it's so important. See, we'll then come to see how he's compassionate. We'll come to see how he's merciful when they breach the covenant, when they're disobedient. We're going to see his generosity. We're going to see how he disciplines when he needs to discipline. We're going to see his character of trustworthiness. And on and on and on. If we get to know God this way and we believe what we read is true and start acting on it by living the way God wants us to live, we will be experiencing a foretaste of life in eternity. So one final question then. Now Jesus went so far as to define eternal life as knowing the Father and Jesus. He defined eternal life that way. Does that mean that eternal life is conditioned on knowing God? Maybe a better way of answering that, maybe a better way of putting it is, I think it is, but a better way of putting it is this. People who have eternal life do know God. It's a characteristic of people that are saved have. They know God. They know God. They're people who have a foretaste of eternity with God while they are on this earth. So my principle is this. I want to come back to this briefly. You know, we get to know God by studying his relationship with Israel. And that creates trust in God, love for God, and a foretaste of eternal life with God. We get to know God by studying his relationship with Israel. And that creates trust in God, love for God, and a foretaste of eternal life with God. I don't know if you've lived, you know, without knowing God. I have. And before you know God, we're afraid of him. At least I was. And we fear his judgment. And our worship is more a matter of appeasing him. Maybe go to church, do some rituals, stuff like that. It's often a series of rituals that we might perform. But the more we come to know God and how he thinks, and what he does, and why he does what he does, the more we're going to understand not only this world, but we're going to understand what God is like. We're going to understand all of these characteristics of him. We're going to come to respect him, admire him, and love him. Truly love him. And we're going to want what he wants. We're going to see why he's doing what he's doing. And we're going to see his heart. We're going to see how much he really loves people. And that's what we will be. We will be people who then love people. And then we're going to do things out of this love for God. See? And we're going to be able to make decisions out of this knowing God's personality and this love for him. And we're going to live like that. And that's totally different than just trying to appease God with a bunch of rituals for fear that he's going to slap us. So as you take in this study this year, will you think about that? When you think about every lesson, what is this teaching me about God's personality? Eternal life is knowing God. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for what you're going to teach us this year. Lord, help us to get to know you. I know, Lord, that the more we know about you, the more we're going to love you. And the more we love you, Lord, the more we're going to want to serve you. Lord, help us to take in and drink deeply from your word this year. So we get to know you better and better and more intimately and more intimately. And help us to be obedient to you, Lord. Help us to see how obedience is the way that we do show our love to you. In Jesus' name, amen.